Back over into Romans. I guess I could say a few words. I sent out my paper with some comments, and you know, we've been talking about some things in the previous weeks, and again, that passage back in Nehemiah, I won't go there again, but where Nehemiah says, you know, that you need to fight for your brothers and for your wives, for your sons and your daughters. And brethren, the time may come to pray that God give us grace. I've not seen anything quite, I think, as disturbing as you know, those targets that were being sold to our government. You know, that depict those folks look like people I know. You know, they look like look like my wife or my daughters. Some of them look kind of like me. It's that old guy with the bathrobe on, and time may come that you have to fight for your brothers and for your wives and your sons and your daughters. And I pray God give us grace, because no doubt we're living under a tyrannical government, and it's getting more so. And it seems pretty evident that they intend to target folks just like us, and want to do it without hesitation. Well, our God's sovereign. He's going to work His perfect will, and we can trust Him. But we are still supposed to prepare ourselves and our families, and I pray God give us the grace to do that. We've been talking about Paul, and Paul's been kind of wrapping up his letter to the Romans, reflecting on his ministry and anticipating where it's yet to go. You know, how God had used him in varying circumstances. I'll read now from verse 19 again, which again kind of sets the context to what Paul's been talking about. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about until Lycrium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he has not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So Paul has plans, anticipations of what lies in the future. He doesn't know it any clearer, I suppose, than you and I do, except in some cases where the Lord's given him a specific word about some things. But he mentions those in Macedonia and Achaia who had made contribution for the poor saints in Jerusalem. In Macedonia were the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica. Corinth is in the province of Achaia. And so Paul, as he's made his journeys through these things and made the saints aware of the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, they've determined to be of assistance if they can. And so Paul had written to the saints in Corinth when he was preparing to go there about the churches in Macedonia, and he encouraged them as well to make provision to aid the saints in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul wrote, Verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he speaks of the efforts of the love, of the contributions of Philippi and Thessalonica. Previously, the saints in Antioch had sent a love offering to the suffering saints in Judea. We read about that in Acts 11, verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. You know, there were extreme times. There were difficult circumstances that, you know, were beyond the control of the saints there in Judea. I mean, there were persecutions. There was also physical problems, crop problems, and other things that prevented them from meeting their own needs. And those extreme times sometimes call from somewhat extreme measures. And it was important that at that time that they meet the basic needs of the saints in Judea. Again, you know, we're not to take upon to support someone else that can support themselves or to become enablers. That doesn't help anyone. And sometimes that seems to be something that comes up in the mission world and whatever, that, you know, folks, they just want to become perpetually dependent. But this isn't the circumstance here. And the churches knew that because there was testimony made to them by folks who were reliable, and they knew and had been there, and they knew the circumstances and they knew the needs. And so it's important. They made these distributions of fun, but it was important that it be done with discernment. You know, that they don't fall, you know, to every scam artist that comes along. I mean, how many letters I get from all kind of cats and dogs, you know, all those. I'm sure there's some real needs in Nigeria too, but most of them, there's some, you know, ecumenical thing, and at least I think it's just so they can be as broad as they can and, you know, try to get folks to send them something. And there's a possibility, you know, even if those needs are genuine as far as they go, that it can be, again, do more harm than good if it creates dependencies, and if it encourages, you know, folks in their laziness and sloth. But brethren, we need to understand there are genuine needs. And we ought to take upon us to meet the needs of the saints, of the brethren. Paul knew the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul knew of their dire circumstances. He knew of the genuine need. He knew the external circumstances. He knew that they were being subject to persecutions because of their faith. And so Paul could give testimony of the valid need there. And we ought to seek to meet those needs. The Scripture says to do good unto all men, but our particular Our particular emphasis ought to be upon the saints of God. They are our true brothers and sisters. Paul wrote to the saints in Galatia and said, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Especially. Strong says that word means to be chiefly or most of all. You know, we ought to seek to meet true needs as we're made aware of them. But most of all, we ought to be concerned of the needs of the saints. And being concerned with the needs of the saints doesn't discount, you know, the needs of our own households. Again, Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Now, those are pretty strong words. Brother, it's important to meet the needs of our own households. And again, I think, you know, we can extend that beyond our physical households. It's the brethren are our households. You know, the genuine saints of God, and I guess in this day and age we can know perhaps more than we would in other times, or at least it's easier to. But the genuine saints of God, they bear the same relationship to Christ that we do. And we're going to spend an eternity with them. Now, those that are truly our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're of the family of God. Now, I'm not talking about some ecumenical hodgepodge, you know. I mean, we're all brothers. No, we're not. Except after Adam, and that ain't nothing to brag about. But those that the Lord has chosen, those that are His. James comments on that in James 2 and verse 5. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" You know, sometimes the saints get kind of caught up in the philosophy of the world and the thoughts of the world. You know, we get great honor to these rich and famous, and we don't give any heed at all to our brothers and sisters. And James said, you know, there's something wrong with that. He says, those folks don't care about you, none. You know, they're the ones that'll put you into prisons. They're the ones that'll persecute you. And yet you seem to honor them more than you do your own brothers and sisters. As a matter of, you know, meeting the needs that are truly genuine. You might, you know, those that are, different terms are used, the worthy poor, the deserving poor. You know, I think of that movie, My Fair Lady, you know, and her dad in there. But in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, verse 8, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded to you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." We talked about that today too. and our so-called correction system. We got euphemisms for everything today, don't we? We got correction systems. They used to be prisons when I was a kid, but it is so great there, they don't have to do nothing. You know, we institute, if they don't work, they don't eat. Paul says that's the way it ought to be. There's genuine needs, and there's the fact of those that, you know, are quite happy, and we see it more and more in our day and age and in our world and in our society. that are happy to live upon the work of others and do nothing. I got a little section from that My Fair Lady thing, you know. There was the professor and the father and the professor's assistants, and he says, "You mean to say you'd sell your daughter for £50? And his assistant says, "Have you no morals, man?" And Elijah's father says, No, I can't afford them, Governor. Neither could you if you was as poor as me. Not that I mean any harm, mind you, but if Elijah's getting the bit out of this, why not me too, eh? Why not? Well, look at the way I am, what I am. I ask you, what am I? I'm one of the undeserving poor. That's what I am. Now think what that means to a man. It means that he's up against middle-class morality for all time. Well, that's kind of like biblical morality, you mean? If there's anything going, and I puts in for a bit of it, it's always the same story. You're undeserving. You can't have it. But my needs is as great as the most deserving widows that ever got money out of 6 different charities in 1 week for the death of the same husband. I don't need less than a deserving man. I need more. I don't eat less than he does. And I drank a whole lot more. I'm playing straight with you. I ain't pretending to be deserving. No, I'm undeserving. And I mean to go on being undeserving. Does that sound familiar? That's something Paul was warning against. This fellow was born a little bit out of his time. I mean, he'd fit in even better now. He wouldn't have to argue for them giving him something for not doing anything. I'm playing straight with you. I ain't pretending to be deserving. No, I'm undeserving, and I mean to go on being undeserving. I like it. That's the truth. Will you take advantage of a man's nature and do him out of the price of his own daughter? What he's brought up? Fed and clothed by the sweat of his brow till she's grown big enough to be interesting to you two gentlemen? Well, is £5 unreasonable? I'll put it to you. And I'll leave it to you. You see that attitude? We need to be careful not to cultivate it, you know. Cultivate it in the religious realm. Cultivate it in the political realm. And we're reaping what we've sown. And folks are proud to be the undeserving poor. And they don't intend to change. What did I see today? That someone on that takes all the benefits of the welfare system and so forth, and they get the equivalent of a job of something like $30 an hour. If you take it all. You know, and the average person out there working, you know, making less than $20 an hour. That's where we are. And Paul's certainly not encouraging that. He's encouraging that we meet the genuine needs of the saints. This whole thing, one commentator said this. He said, the fundamental mark of the undeserving poor is a habitual failure to practice virtues. Exactly what he was talking about. Middle-class morality. They like to call it that. It's not middle-class morality. It's biblical morality. It's the Word of God. It's things like the Ten Commandments that we can't post anymore. Though I see Dixie County basically won their fight, or at least scared the folks that were trying to get them to move the monument away. They said, no, we don't want to move Dixie County anymore. So they lost their standing with the court because they weren't going to even try to move Dixie County. They can't find anybody in Dixie County to protest the monument that's there. And I guess they can't find anybody in Levy County either because ours is still there. I wouldn't want to try to go put one up in Alachua County, but I don't think that would last very long. But anyway, this commentator said, the fundamental mark of the undeserving poor is a habitual failure to practice virtues especially the virtues of diligence and gratitude. The undeserving have a history of making bad choices, often motivated by hedonistic wants. That's kind of politically incorrect to say something like that, isn't it? You see, we can't change the heart of a sinner. Don't matter how much we give them. Don't matter how much we try to bribe them. Don't matter, you know, if we buy him a car or a television set. Or he can't change his heart. We can't. God can. And so, you know, we're to be careful in what the Lord gives us, to seek to distribute it as he would, and to his honor and to his glory. Now, I'm thankful. I'm not any better than anybody else. I'm thankful that God has mercy on undeserving sinners, because I was the biggest of the undeserving sinners. I'm thoroughly undeserving. But you see, God can change the heart, and we can't. And so we need to realize, you know, we can't educate someone to virtue. We can't pay them to virtue. We can't bribe them to virtue. Only God can change the heart. And so God shows his mercy on us undeserving sinners. But we're not supposed to throw money upon the undeserving, those that have no intention or desire to change, those that are quite happy to stay on like they are and stay on the dole. And so Paul writes again the saints of Thessalonica, says if they don't work, they don't eat. That would take care of a whole lot of the problems we got. Some of the folks, when I finished up at the range yesterday, we stopped and had lunch. We were talking about the, of all things, you know, talking about the immigration issues, sitting in a Mexican restaurant. But, you know, that's a hard-working family there. And if our society followed the prescripts of God's Word, and if they don't work, they wouldn't eat, we wouldn't have the immigration problems. they would take themselves home. So, Paul is, to keep in the context here, and it's important to understand, is they're seeking to meet the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. They're legitimate needs. They're very real needs. We're not to be, you know, enablers of sinful living. We can't do that. It's wrong for us to do that. But it's wrong for us as well to ignore the genuine needs of the saints. Paul's going to go on here, and it's kind of interesting dynamic here, that there's very, very genuine needs. And yet Paul becomes concerned if he's not sure the saints in Jerusalem are even going to want to receive the gift, you know, because it's come from the Gentile saints. So it kind of goes both ways. And it's to understand that, you know, our brothers, our true brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, may be different than us. But if they're our true brothers and sisters, we're to seek to meet their needs and seek to minister to them. Well, Paul continues on in the next verse, and we'll pick up from here next time. But he says, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. You see, the saints amongst the Gentiles understood that God had used the Jews, had used those in Jerusalem to bring the gospel to them. And it's appropriate that we understand some of those things as well. That we understand that God has been pleased to use the Jews. That God had a chosen people. And again, that disturbs some folks. If God has a chosen physical people, then I've got to be a part of it. Maybe not. So God's going to do the right thing. That fellow I talked to on the phone, we got a little bit into that, and it's just even talking about, you know, doubts and questions. So God's going to do the right thing. You know, if God at the end of this trip condemns me, then praise His name. I deserve it. Now, I have every confidence and faith that He won't, but not because of me, because of Christ. But if He did, praise His name. So where's my doubt? My confidence is in a sovereign God. My confidence is in what He's done and what He's accomplished. And He did that in part through Jews. And so the case of the poor saints in Jerusalem is not that of, you know, those that won't work, but it's those that can't. And those that can't provide for themselves. They've suffered through no fault of their own. And if anything, the saints in Jerusalem at this time, and sometimes our other brothers and sisters around the globe, are suffering because of their righteous living, and not because of the lack of it. And so I think it's important that we learn to draw those distinctions. You know, not that we're the judge, but that, again, we're to be good stewards of what the Lord has been pleased to share with us. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 249, Thou Hast Chosen. Number 249.
Was not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. Thou from the sin hast stained me, washed me, and set me free. And to this end ordained me, that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me, and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me, to heavenly glories blind. My heart was not above thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first.
Father, we thank thee for this day that we can meet as your people, or the day in which we remember the glorious resurrection of our Savior, acceptance of His full atonement for our sins. Lord, what unworthy and undeserving sinners we were, with nothing to commend us to your grace. And yet, Lord, you loved your people with an everlasting love. And Lord, help us to realize that your chosen people are truly our brothers and sisters. May we seek, as you give us opportunity and knowledge, to minister to them aright. And Lord, we pray that you would give us discernment, that we would not be frivolous or wasteful of the things that you've given to us. Lord, that we would not use them to produce even yet more evil by encouraging men and women and their wrongdoing. Father, we just need your wisdom. We need your guidance. We need your understanding. Lord, again, I pray for these days in which we live, that you might give us conviction, that you might give us, Lord, understanding and commitment. Father, we thank you that you're sovereign, because things are so confusing to our understanding. And yet, Lord, we know you're working your perfect will. We thank you for the confidence that gives us as your people. Lord, I thank you for each one that's here, and the strength we draw from one another, the encouragement. Lord, we thank again for our various brothers in the ministry, and many who suffer physical ills. Father, we pray that you might meet their needs. Lord, we know this old body for all of us is going to wear away. There's nothing it can do but decline. And yet, Lord, you've given us a greater promise. So, Father, I pray you help us to maintain that heavenly perspective regardless of what may come our way. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior. Thank you for his atoning death. We pray in his precious name. Amen.